1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to begin our reading today at verse 8. Reading at verse 8. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord Himself, the true author of His infallible Word, add His own blessing and His approval to this reading of this precious Word for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His Word to our souls. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we come to Thee this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to plead the merits of Christ's blood. We come, O Lord, to beseech Thee that Thou wilt speak to us today through Thy holy word. Lord, we confess to Thee that the flesh rises up against Thy word. And we ask Thee today, put the flesh down. Grant, O Lord, today that we may know what it is to have the ministry of the Holy Ghost going from place to place in this congregation and opening hearts to receive the word of truth. Lord, we beseech Thee today, do great things in our midst. O Father, we confess to Thee that apart from the working of the Spirit of God in our midst, we meet here in vain. But Thou hast appointed this means of grace by which our souls may be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray today Thy blessing on the preaching of Thy word. And, O Lord, to that end, we ask Thee now for Jesus' sake that Thou wilt come and fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost to the very uttermost today. Lord, cleanse me this day. Make me a fit vessel for Thy use. O Lord, direct me by the wisdom of Thy Spirit. Grant, Father, this day that I may have that gracious anointing from on high for the preaching of Thy word. O Lord, hear us, we ask. Glorify Jesus Christ, that all may look to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are turning our attention once again to the 22nd verse of this chapter. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, Let him be anathema. Maranatha. The first century world provided in the providence of God an ideal environment for the spread of Christianity. The administration of the imperial government of Rome had produced a network of roads which crisscrossed the empire's holdings, and they went a long way. And those roads had been built for the primary purpose of enabling Roman troops to move fairly quickly from one place to another. And by the way, that is why most governments do build roads. Some people think that the interstate commerce, the interstate highway system was built primarily so that people could go on vacation more easily. But that wasn't the reason at all. It was built so that our Defense Department could move materials and personnel at very quick speeds over vast distances in the event that the nation had to defend itself. Now, that was the idea 40 years ago, and that idea by now has been almost entirely lost in the rush to build more and more to relieve traffic congestion. But that's not why they were built. And neither were the Roman roads built for the leisure travel of people. The ability to move those troops in Roman times very quickly had done a lot to reduce the amount of crime. Now, you have to recognize that in the ancient world, when you went traveling, there were not many amenities for travelers along the way. You couldn't go off the road every so often and get a bite to eat unless it was at somebody's camel stop. There just weren't things like that. And the result was that there was, along the road, always the danger of running into marauders. People who figured that if there was commerce coming along the road, they may as well get part of it for themselves. And they would stop people. If they were nice enough, they would let them go without killing them. But generally, they would relieve them of a lot of their belongings. And so people were hesitant to travel any great distance. Well, once the Roman army started traveling over those roads, that had the effect of encouraging these bandits not to come out, lest they run into Rome's legions. And so travel was made safer as a result of that. The might of the imperial government also was guarding the empire against attacks from its enemies. And so the world, at least as far as Rome was concerned, was at peace. And because of that, this was an unusual series of circumstances that in the Lord's providence were brought together at that time to aid in the spread of the gospel. Because of these circumstances, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were able to concentrate on the work they had been given to do. And they began to take the gospel into all the world. And as they went, they were conscious of the presence of Christ with them as few since have known it. Some of these people, traveling over these roads, had seen the Lord in the flesh with their own eyes. They could remember hearing His voice, hearing His words from His own lips. They could remember seeing His face. They could remember touching His hands. Some of them had been on the Mount of Olives on that day of glory when Jesus had ascended to heaven. And they could remember the words of the angels to them on that occasion that this same Jesus would come again in the very same manner in which He had gone away. The men and women of that generation knew that certain things must come to pass before the Lord would return. Peter, for example, knew that he was going to be put to death for the cause of the gospel. Jesus had told him that at the end of the Gospel of John. So Peter knew that the Lord would not come back before Peter died. So they knew that certain things would happen. So they did not believe in what is now called imminency. The idea that the Lord can come at any moment. They did not believe in that. They did not believe that nothing else had to happen before Christ would return. But I want to tell you something. They did believe in immediacy. They did believe that it would be certainly possible for the Lord to return in their own generation. And they prayed to that end. They wanted the Lord to come again. That was something that seized their imagination. They had seen Him go away, some of them, and they wanted to see the day when they would see Him coming again. None of their plans in this world were so important to them as to cause them to wish that the Lord would delay His coming again. I think I've said before, I remember when I was a freshman at college, that one of my roommates had met a young lady whom he was to marry. And he was anxious whenever someone would preach on the second coming, because he would say, I don't want the Lord to come until I can get married. And somebody said to him, well, you're not thinking straight there. If the Lord comes, it'll be far better than anything you could ever experience by getting married. And that's not a reflection on getting married. It's just that the idea of the Lord's coming is so glorious that will overwhelm everything else. And this is what the believers of the first century had in their hearts. And at the very end of the first century, the Apostle John received, when he was on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for the cause of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John received a glorious revelation of the exalted Savior. And at the end of that final book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, surely I come quickly. To which the inspired apostle replied, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, that message echoes. Peter, in his second epistle, used the cataclysmic events that will surround the Lord's return to exhort his readers to live for Christ in this present evil world. For this present evil world, Peter wrote, shall pass away, and everything that is in it shall be burned up. I don't know where the environmentalists are going to be on that day, when everything they have given their lives to preserve is gone in a flash of divine fire. Paul exhorted the believers in Thessalonica to live in the light of the Lord's return, even in the place of death and mourning, so that those who sorrowed for family members and friends who had died would not sorrow as the pagans who had no hope they would ever see them again. Among the believers who had come from Palestine, from Jerusalem, and from its surroundings, there was apparently a word used in the Aramaic language that was the language of those people, which conveyed in a brief moment this blessed hope they all shared. They would say, Maranatha, our Lord cometh. And by that expression, they could exhort each other to live in this world with eternity's values in view. They could exhort each other to follow closely after Jesus Christ, to abide in His truth, to be faithful to His gospel. They could urge each other to ignore the dark aspects of their lives and of their times, and even the threat, and for some it would be more than a threat, of persecution and even execution. They could rest in the knowledge that however dark the times, however foreboding their personal circumstances, Christ would return to this world. There have been modernists in the last 2.5 centuries who have argued that the followers of Christ actually invented the whole idea that Christ was going to come again in order to comfort themselves in these times of persecution. That this is where the doctrine came from. That in order to comfort and encourage themselves, that they made this up. But I want to ask you, of what comfort is a lie when you have to face the lions and the other wild beasts on the floor of the Roman Colosseum? Would you go to your death for something that wouldn't be true? You would be crazy to do so. It was not a lie. They could go to their deaths saying to each other, "Maranatha, our Lord cometh." But it was also a word they used in speaking to those who were lost. They could say to lost souls, "Maranatha, our Lord cometh." They would warn unconverted sinners not to presume on their own lives or on time in general. They would say to those who continue to resist the call of the gospel, "Maranatha." And the clearest evidence of that practice comes to us in the words of our text today. The Apostle Paul had written very sharply to the church in Corinth concerning a number of abuses for which they had been responsible. And as though he would not close the epistle without a final warning to any in the church who were not truly born again, he warns them to remember that our Lord cometh. The anathemas of the gospel will be finally enforced when Christ appears. That's the aspect of this text that Paul is emphasizing. Here then is a message which strengthens the saints and which should sober the sinners. It is a message which we must ponder as this amazing century in which we live rushes toward its close. It comes to us in this one Aramaic word at the end of this text, "Maranatha." Our blessed Savior told His disciples just before His ascension that it was not given to them to know the hour, the day, and by implication the month or the year in which He would return. And those who heed the words that Jesus spoke on that occasion fixed their attention on that which the Lord told them they are supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be living for Christ in the midst of an evil world. And the world is certainly no more evil now than it was in the first century. They are supposed to be teaching or discipling all nations as our Lord commanded. Now, there are some who have become enamored, especially in the 20th century, with the details of prophecy. They want to spend their time exploring the meaning of Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel. I still remember Dr. Barrett. This comes to my mind every time I think of this expression, how he said these preachers today, they simply go through this ritual whereby they say Gog and Magog, and they keep saying, and all of a sudden it's Russia. And somehow or other, Russia has got in there, and that's Gog and Magog. And people want to hear all about this. And they would rather hear about that than they would hear messages that focus on the issue of advancing holiness in their own lives. You can be sure that when the first century believers used this word, Maranatha, they were not doing the equivalent of reading today's newspaper in the light of Bible prophecy. My, I can tell you I have grown to detest that concept. If you have Bible prophecy, you don't need today's newspaper. And besides, you can never be sure that today's newspaper has all the facts straight anyway. When you listen to things on the radio and read them in the paper, and you know independently what the facts are, and you read something else in the paper, it does make you wonder, what other stories are there factual errors in that you don't know what the facts are? Now, please don't misunderstand what I've been saying. We are not to be ignorant of what the Scriptures say regarding coming events. Obviously, our text today has something to say about those coming events. But just as obviously, this text means for those events to have a practical application, a practical orientation. The second coming of Christ is a doctrine which ought to have powerful ramifications in the lives of all of Christ's people. And it is a doctrine that should serve to unsettle the most hardened sinner. The people in the first century could say to sinners, "The Lord is coming again. We saw Him go away. He's coming again." We are not here like the Jack Van Impies of this world to play on the fascination with things which haven't happened yet. We are here to proclaim the sober and sobering truth that history has a conclusion, and that this world is approaching that conclusion rapidly. Whatever the expectations of the first century believers may have been, it is certain that the Lord's coming is nearly 2,000 years closer today than it was when they said this word, Maranatha. If you are not saved, that day, Paul says, is going to overtake you as a thief. It's going to overtake you in a surprising manner. Just when you have convinced yourself that all is well, suddenly the day when the Lord comes will be upon you. Give heed then to this watchword among the faithful. When we say that our Lord is coming, we mean He is coming. And I want to point out four ways to you this morning in which we say that. He is coming certainly. The whole point of Paul's use of this word Maranatha is to underscore that there is no doubt concerning the Lord's coming. If you were here last Lord's Day, you may recall that I made mention of the fact that there is some debate among commentators over the exact force of this expression from Aramaic that comes straight over into Greek here and then untranslated into our English Bible. Some people say, well, it means more, our Lord has come. And others say, no, it means our Lord is going to come. And I pointed out that really there's no reason for a debate because both things are true. That the idea that the Lord has come is certainly a solid ground on which to build the truth that He's going to come again. There can be no doubt that the Lord has already come. Jesus of Nazareth is a historic personage. And there can be no doubt that what the angel said about Him is going to come to pass, that He will come again. On every occasion in the New Testament on which the Lord's coming is the subject, the words denote for us the greatest certainty. Let's look at three of these references. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, notice this, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. When He shall appear, He doesn't speak of that as something on which there is some doubt. He doesn't say if He shall appear, but when He shall appear. In other words, there is a day fixed for that appearing. Now let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord Himself shall descend. So here is again a statement about certainty. And then we have the verse to which I've been referring back in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. The two men that stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It shall come to pass. He shall come. Now, there are two aspects of this certainty that we must consider here. There is a promise that is to be fulfilled in this coming. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not leave his people in a position of ignorance about the future. We may be glad of that. Some of the details concerning the future are hidden from us deliberately. But the great central truth concerning the future, the Lord Jesus sets before us in such a fashion we cannot miss it. And he put it in the most intensely personal terms. John chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And by the way, mansion there, that is the idea of area. It's from this verse that some people have written songs about the mansions that were, you know, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop," and everybody thinks they're going to be living in palatial houses and that sort of thing. Well, I can tell you, whatever we have to live in will be far greater than anything you've ever seen in this world. It has to do, in other words, there is so much space, so much capacity, that no one will be crowded. There are many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go..." Remember, he's already said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Notice the personal orientation, the personal term there. "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He is saying, "I'm going to prepare a place." And every person needs a place. A physical body needs a place. Jesus is in a place physically right now. He has a physical body. He's not just floating around somewhere in the ether, as it were. He has a place. A place for his feet to stand. A place on which to sit. He has a place. And he's preparing a place for us. Something that is solid and substantial. He said, "I'm going to prepare that place, and if I go and do that," which he is doing now, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, if those words mean anything at all, Jesus must come again. Some have tried to interpret these words as referring strictly to the believer's death. But remember, he's speaking of a place. A place is spoken of in terms of a physical body. When will dead believers have their physical bodies reunited with their souls? When the Lord Jesus comes again. He must come again. The Lord cannot do any less than what He has promised here. Some who have been in this world long enough to remember the Second World War will remember that in the early days of the war, things went very poorly for the Allied powers. And that one after another, the Allied strongholds in the South Pacific were taken over by the Japanese. Many people have heard the story of Douglas MacArthur, how he was forced to abandon his base on the Philippines, and how he said to the Philippine people as he left those islands in 1942, "I will return. I will come back." Well, it took the better part of 3 years. But it was at the end of 1944 that he did come back. He did return. I want to tell you, if men, and during that whole time he was striving to make that promise good, he bent his energy to make that promise good. And if men would strive to make good their promises to return, will the Lord do any less? Obviously not. His promise will be fulfilled. He shall return again to this world. And this promise that is to be fulfilled is independent of human belief. That's the other aspect of this certainty. Again, we are not in some kind of neo-Orthodox fog. We don't reduce the truth of God to some kind of relativism. We don't subscribe to the attitude of this age that feelings are all important and that if you don't feel that the Lord is going to come, well, then that idea has no meaning for you. I want to emphasize again today that it doesn't matter what you think and it doesn't matter what I think when it comes to God's truth. God has spoken on this matter and that settles it. Whether men believe it or not is not the issue. The issue is God has spoken. When the believers of the first century said this word to each other, it was the statement of that which was surely going to occur. It wasn't something they hoped would happen. It wasn't something they wished would happen. It was something they knew would happen. Whether in their lifetimes or not, that was beside the point to them. They knew it would happen. Whether they saw it with their eyes before they came to die, or whether they would see it with their eyes when they would rise from their graves, they knew that the Lord would come again. You can be just as certain as that. Just as certain as that. I remember hearing Dr. Bob Jones speak about the second coming on many occasions. And I remember how he spoke about how he would love to be alive at that day. He's passed away now. But does that change the reality that the Lord Jesus is going to come again? Not in the slightest. He's going to see that day with his physical eyes when he comes up out of his grave on that island in the heart of that campus. He's going to see that day. Whether you remain alive until that day when Jesus shall come or not, you can say with Paul today, "Maranatha, our Lord cometh." And you may be as certain of that truth as you are of the truth that Christ died for your sins. Last week we came to the Lord's table. And what did we do there? We remembered the death of Christ. And that table is so rich to me in significance because you have physical elements, the only physical symbols that Christ has given to us of Himself. You look upon them, you take them in your hands, you eat them and drink them. Those are physical acts. What is that conveying to you? That what Jesus did is just as real. But what does Christ say when we remember Him? Remember Him, show His death till He comes. Till He comes. So that just as we are certain, every time we come to the Lord's table, that Christ has died for us, so certain we can be that He is going to come. He is coming certainly. But how will He come? That's the second thing we notice in this word Maranatha. He is coming openly. The disciples in the first century, some of them had seen the Lord go up in that day of glory. Go up into the sky, and they had seen a cloud receive Him out of their sight. And they were looking for the Lord to come again in that fashion. They were looking for that of which the angels had spoken. They were not looking for some kind of secret coming. Yet, dear friends, there has been taught, beginning only in the early years of the 19th century, the idea that Christ is going to come twice. And that the first such coming will be secret. That is, it will only be known by those for whom Christ comes. I want you to listen to me. For I was brought up on that idea myself. Nowhere in the New Testament can you find any evidence to support that idea. Nowhere. What do you find instead? Christ comes in a public manner. Turn to 1 Thessalonians again, to that verse we were just looking at. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord, and I use this because the proponents of this idea that He's going to come secretly, this is one of their main passages that they use. But notice in verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the description goes on. Now, I want to ask you something. Does that sound like something that will happen quietly, secretly? It's very hard to keep a trumpet secret. You go to a symphony orchestra. The men who play the trumpets, sometimes the women who play the trumpets, they're sitting back there. When it comes time for them to play, no one has to sit there and say, I wonder where the trumpets are. Aren't we supposed to hear trumpets in this piece? You never have to ask that. You can hear them. When the trump of God sounds, everyone will hear it. It's public. Some people have the idea the Lord's going to come in such a way that nobody in the world is going to know it. They say that cars will be suddenly unmanned, causing accidents, and no one will know the reason. That this car may suddenly be without a driver. And there have been whole films concocted on the basis that the Lord's coming will cause widespread chaos and confusion on every hand, and nobody will know why. But against that, let us set the testimony of the Scriptures, for they teach us that He will come publicly and that He will come visibly. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds. And notice this statement. And every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Every eye shall see Him. It shall be visible. Everybody will see Him. Let's turn to Matthew 24. From the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And I have to say, it was studying this chapter that really began to make me wonder about things that I had been always taught to accept concerning the Lord's return. Let's notice what He says in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible. Of course, it isn't possible. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert. In other words, these are the advocates of the idea that he comes secretly. So someone comes and says, The Lord is coming. He's in the desert. The Lord, what does the Lord Jesus say? Go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. The Lord has come and he's residing in a secret room over here. What does the Lord say to his disciples? Believe it not! For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Yes, I do believe the church will go through the tribulation. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And notice the response, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. It's the same thing we read in Revelation 1. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't sound too secret to me. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here is the Lord's description. The day when he will appear, every eye shall see him. Some people say, well, obviously that means there'll be television coverage. Maybe so. But that's beside the point. Because the Lord can show himself to every eye without television. He doesn't need man's invention to show himself to every person. He will come in a visible manner. What do the scriptures say? We look for him from heaven. One of these days. I don't pretend to know when it will be. But one of these days the clouds will part. To reveal that one for whom the Lord's people wait, for whom they look with gladness of heart. Will you see him with that gladness on that day? Will you be rejoicing that day to see him? Or will your response be something quite different? Response recorded in Revelation 6 that is quite chilling. Revelation 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. That takes in a lot of people. And said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Those who imagine that on the day when the Lord appears, they're going to stand there and present their case before him. They'll do no such thing. They'll see that face, and they'll want the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the day of the wrath of God. I wonder if that'll be you on that day. That day could come. It could come today. It could come this week, this month, even before the end of this year. That day could come. He is coming visibly. He is coming pointedly. That is, he is coming again with a specific mission. Just as he came the first time with a specific mission. He came then to save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of his name. Jesus came to save his people. But this time he is not coming on that mission. This time he is coming to render judgment. Judgment has been committed into his hand. What does that judgment entail? The first thing is this. It makes the division between men. The Lord told us a parable, told his disciples a parable, and us through them, about the wheat and the tares. I mentioned it last Lord's Day, I believe. The wheat and the tares. It's a parable of a field. And you have the Lord planting good seed in the field, and then an enemy comes in and plants tares. He plants weeds. And they grow together. The angel said, should we go through and pull up the tares? He said, no, lest you pull up the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. Because only on the harvest day, only on the harvest day, you find the difference. I want to tell you, that's going to happen. That's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the kingdom, the visible church in this world. And on the judgment day, on the harvest day, finally the difference will become apparent. Look, turn back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33. To me, this is one of the most chilling aspects of the Lord's coming. And beginning in verse 31, we read, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But notice what He says in verse 46. These shall go away, meaning the goats, the others, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. In verse 41, He says to the goats, depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. He comes to make the division apparent. It is not apparent now, not always. Sometimes saint and sinner may sit side by side, and for all we know, they are alike. They are both saints. But I want to tell you, a day is coming when the division will become clear. He is coming to make that division clear. And on that day, there will be no one arguing a case. He will be separated. Sheep, goats, sheep on His right, goats on His left. To these, He invites them into His kingdom. To those, He says, depart from Me. And in one or the other of those groups, you will be on that day. And He is coming then to visit wrath on His enemies, those who have resisted Him, those who have opposed Him, those who have sat in gospel meetings and said, I don't need that. I don't need to do what the preacher is saying. Those people Christ will come to judge. And He says very plainly that the thing that will judge them will be the word that Christ Himself has spoken. But in addition to that, He comes to deliver all His redeemed people. What a glorious day it's going to be for those who are among the redeemed. For those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a glorious day, whether they are in the grave or out of it. It will be a glorious day. Those who are in the grave will come forth. Every time I think of this theme, I think of that spot, and I'm sure you think of spots equally precious to you. That spot in Arlington National Cemetery, where my father lies at rest, where his body lies at rest. I want to tell you, there's a day coming when that grave shall be forced to yield its occupant. And He will come forth. The power of an endless life. The world has not seen the end of the people of God. Those who have been burned to death at the stake and their ashes scattered to the winds, God will reassemble those bodies. He knows where all their parts are. He will reassemble them. John Wycliffe died and was buried. And to show you the nature of the Roman Catholic Church, They passed a decree some 30 years after his death that his body should be dug up and burned to ashes, to indicate that after he had died with the blessing of the church upon him. But they were indicating that after he had died, the church was going to reach into heaven and pluck him out and send him to hell. What utter folly. They ordered that his body be dug up. Well, it took them 14 years, but they got around to it. 45 years after his death. They went to his grave. They dug up his bones. Started a fire and tossed the bones in until they were burned to ashes. And then they scattered them on the river. As though by that act they could pull him out of heaven. As though by that act they could render what he had taught of none effect. I want to tell you, there's coming a day when John Wycliffe's body will be seen again. He's coming to deliver all he has redeemed. Are you among the redeemed? Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ today? Then you're going to be delivered on that day. Paul speaks about them admiring him. Not anything you have ever imagined about our Lord, from all that you have read about Him in the Scriptures, is going to come close to what will confront your eyes. I've often maintained that while we will obviously know each other in heaven, that the thing that will take our attention is our Lord. He is coming pointedly. Let me say, He is coming finally. When our Lord comes, it is the termination of gospel opportunity. Some people think that when the Lord comes, then He's going to give everybody a second chance, either right then or afterwards sometime. Again, no foundation for that in Scripture. That is just the foolish imaginations of depraved hearts. On the day that our Lord comes, that's the end of gospel opportunity. No chance for you then to say, oh, I've been wrong all these years, I'll repent now. No. The door closes. It's ended. It's final. That's why I say, what you are in time, you will be forever. But you know, it is the realization also of gospel hope. Finally, the Lord's people, that's what they will say on that day. Finally, the Lord comes. Finally, the thing that our brothers and sisters down through the ages have comforted themselves with in times of deep despair, in times when they are being taken out to suffer for the cause of Christ. Finally, everything that He has promised is fulfilled before us. That's going to happen. What did Peter say? In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 11, Peter said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, notice the emphasis here, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Are you looking for the Lord? Can you go and say this in your families and to your friends, fellow believers? Our Lord comes. Our Lord is coming. Are you looking for the Lord? Peter uses the language of hasting unto the day of God. That's the attitude of John himself when he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. The Lord said to John, "Surely I come quickly." We may say, "But it has been 2,000 years." But remember that years are nothing for God. 1,000 years to God are like a day for us. "Surely I come quickly. Even so, come." If you are a believer, you can pray that today. "Come, Lord Jesus. I want to see. I'm ready to see." If you are not a believer, that is a prospect that should fill you with terror. There is only one way of deliverance. It is not to wait until there is no more opportunity. It is this day of salvation, to take Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel, as your prophet, your priest, and your king, to rest upon Him as your Savior. Turn from your own merit, from your own works, from your own efforts, and to turn to Christ alone. That's the only way of salvation. That's the only way that you're going to be able to say, "Maranatha." I say it to you today, whether you are a saint or a sinner, "Maranatha." If you're a saint, your soul should thrill with joy at that news. "Our Lord cometh." You're a sinner. It's a warning. Come to Christ today. Because the day will dawn soon when there will be no more opportunity. Come then, while there's time, and join that throng that on that day will admire Jesus Christ in all His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. And, O Lord, we do beseech Thee today that Thou wilt be pleased to write it upon our souls. O Lord, hear us, we pray. We pray for souls that are in the balance, souls that are in the valley of decision. O Lord, we ask Thee today, bring them through for Christ. Lord, we want to see the evidence of regeneration. We want to see conversions. And, O Lord, we want to see the saints of God rejoicing at the prospect that our Lord comes. O Lord, come quickly, we pray. We do long to see.